Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. I know for a fact that we've got some new academies being filmed right now. And so there's going to be new academies for you to take advantage of, which that's exciting because the academies are free. You know, Chad's done a couple of academies. I've even done an academy. They were desperate that particular season, and then there I went in. Gave you a little overview of the Gospel of Luke. And so you know what? You can do those academies, take those academies for nothing. That's the whole thing, is they're free. I know some ones that we got coming up. We've got a Faith and Reason Academy coming up, if that's something you're interested in. Also, Bruce Hillman, I think I might take this academy just because I find this stuff interesting. He's going to be doing a Patristics Academy. So we're going to do some Church Fathers, Chad. So it's been a little while since my Church Father brush-up days. I might have to see what old Bruce has to say so I can feel smart after I take this free academy.
Yeah, I'm with you. I'll sign up alongside you.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
You know, take eight classes and then feel like I really know something about those church fathers. And that would be that's the benefit of doing these things. So keep an eye out for those. And while you're waiting for those, there's a whole bunch of other academies that you could take. So there's your academy pitch. I picked something. I pitched it. It's academies. Check them out. We are in Nehemiah chapter 7, and we are going to get into a lot of numbers, man. These numbers seem familiar. Some of I'm getting some deja vu as I was reading this morning.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. What deja vu going on here? Haven't we read this like a few weeks ago? Yeah. So, well, we in the last podcast, we covered the first four verses of Nehemiah 7. But yeah, once we get to the fifth verse, it's going to seem very familiar, not exact. I mean, if you put these side by side, you're going to see a few differences. But you are dealing here with centuries upon centuries upon centuries of hand copying manuscripts. So are you going to come up with a few differences between manuscripts when it comes to a list in Ezra 2 and in a list in Nehemiah 7? Of course you're going to, compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. Do you have the exact same accounts of the same stories? No, there's going to be differences. So anyway, that's what's going on here. It's kind of interesting that he includes it here, though. So Nehemiah 7:5 starts out, and this is part of where Nehemiah is speaking in first person, his called the Nehemiah memoir, typically. Then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, a very Israel thing to do. I mean, we love our genealogies. Not just to Israel, not just the Old Testament thing. That's how Matthew begins the New Testament, right?
Yeah.
With a genealogy. So Nehemiah, he's going to do a genealogy. He's going to roll everybody. But while he's, getting the stuff together to do this, he finds an old genealogy. So verse 5 concludes, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And here's what I found written in that genealogy. And then verse 6 begins with this list that's basically a replica of what we read back in Ezra chapter 2. Now, you might be saying to yourself, hey, I've heard that scrolls are kind of hard to come by and expensive. So why in the world would, a good size portion of this scroll be used up with something which has already been recorded in Ezra chapter 2? Well, I don't have like the fail-proof answer to that, but I can tell you theologically, at least, why this seems to have been inserted here. And that reason is because it seems to me that Nehemiah is wanting to underscore the fact that there is a continuity between those who first showed up, whose names are recorded in Ezra 2, and which are re-recorded here in Nehemiah chapter 7. There's a theological continuity between those guys and gals who first showed up with these people who are now here in Nehemiah's time. They showed up. What they wanted to do was rebuild the temple, get everything going. And these people, their genealogy, which I'm recording here, and the genealogy which I'm about to put together, Nehemiah says, we're all in a common cause here.
Yeah, I think too, you have to understand that it wasn't like the Bible was slowly being compiled and they were like adding books to it, I wrote another one, tack it on.
A new chapter.
It on to the end. And so Nehemiah is writing a historical account of like what's happening while he's there. Yeah, this is what's being conveyed. And he finds something that is a historical document that has got genealogies and stuff in it. And for us, we'll be like, whatevs, we just read that. But that's not the case for other people. He obviously had never even seen it before. And like he sees this and he's like, oh, well, here's some historical data. So I'm going to stick this into my book. So while we might be like, well, what a waste of scroll and space, dude. It's in this other book. Well, that other book's not like floating around everywhere. It's not like part of the Bible that everyone's got in their house. This is like if you ran across something that you felt was verifiable that explained the history of the thing that you're trying to do. Oh, well, of course you're going to include it. You're like, hey, this is where we started. This is how this got started right here. So of course I'm going to copy and paste that over. Because that's relevant to someone who would read this book, because Nehemiah, again, is not assuming that someone is going to read Ezra before they read Nehemiah. He's writing a separate thing. Now, we have it all together, but that's not how it worked.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it is good sometimes, often, in fact, to pause and to take your Bible as a book, to set it aside and just think, okay, so how did this come to be? You know, mm-hmm. we're so used to thinking about a book or an app now, but we'll go back into the old fashioned our book, that we can easily kind of lull ourselves into a simplistic view of how the scriptures worked and how they were compiled in days before the books came along.
Yeah, I think him running across a bunch of names and numbers of people would have actually probably been a pretty exciting thing. Like he's got like the history of what he's trying to do, like right there in front of him. I mean, to us, it's the most boring part of this book, but for him, it was probably pretty exciting.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, it's like, hey, I know this person's relative, right? Mm-hmm. Son, grandson, whatever it might be. Yeah. So it is highly significant for them. And yeah, I mean, you had, as this often pointed out, the Bible is a library of books. It's not one book. It's a whole library of books. And physically, literally, that meant that in some places, yeah, you've got a couple of books. Other places, you got two or three books. Probably the only place in Israel where you had all the books for sure was a temple in Jerusalem. Mm. I mean, maybe some synagogues had them all, but I'm not even sure about that. But the temple for sure had all the scrolls in one place. But it was a long, long time. It would be centuries after. When you finally begin to have a book with all the Old Testament books and then eventually all the New Testament books actually under the same cover, you had to have a codex invented by early Christians, the book form. And then eventually you had to have all the, not only all the New Testament written, but it all kind of finally gathered together into one place. This was a long, long process. So anyway, this is one example of how this worked historically. And I don't really think there's any more that I have to say about this list. Other than there's a whole lot of names and a whole lot of groupings that are there. And this is Nehemiah's way of recording this to establish this continuity between those who came before and the folks who are there now. So I said we jump down to the end of the chapter, end of Nehemiah chapter 7. And this is one of these places which we've encountered multiple times in the podcast where our friends who put together our chapter divisions messed up. I mean, this is like a blatantly obvious mistake, because the last half of the last verse of Nehemiah 7 obviously is the introduction to Nehemiah chapter 8.
Right.
So you get this is the last verse of Nehemiah 7. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns, period. That should be the end of the chapter. And this should be the beginning of chapter 8. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And then it goes into the rest of what's talked about in chapter 8. But anyway, this is one of these places where our chapter divisions are just a few words off. So beginning of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, kind of picking up with that language at the end of chapter 7, you got a seventh month. Everybody's in their towns, and then it goes on to say all the people gathered as one man, which of course is just an idiomatic way of saying they were all together as a group. They gathered together into the square before the water gate.
I'm assuming that that's where the water is. I like these gate names. They're very, like, no one was getting creative. Dung gate, water gate. It's good.
Yeah,
Temple
these
Gate.
Are, these are the very practical kind of names. You know, it does. It's not named after somebody, and not named after something kind of abstract, the Righteous Gate or something like that. It's like, no, the Dung Gate. That's where the dung is taken out.
That's right.
The Water Gate, which in this case, the Water Gate is a great name for it because it's, as far as we can tell, it's on the east side of the city. And it gave access to the Spring Gihon. So, of course, that's where you go out to get your water at the spring, and then you come back in. Now, this is actually interesting because, as we're going to hear in just a minute, this is going to be a public reading of the Torah with all these people gathered together. Now, if you were to ask me, hey Chad, if there's going to be like a whole gathering of the Israelites in one place, and they're going to set up this like pulpit, basically this wooden tower, as it's called, big structure, and there's going to be like Ezra up there and his helpers, and they're going to be reading from the Torah and all this stuff's going to be going on, where's that going to happen? Well, my immediate response would have been, well, in the temple courts, obviously. That's where it's, you know, that's where you're going to have this taking place. No, actually, that's not where this takes place. The Water Gate on the east side of the city is outside the temple courts. So whatever the reason might be, maybe it's a practicality, maybe, you know, there were so many people, you needed a bigger space, or as some people have conjectured, this was purposely done to focus on the fact that the Torah has its importance, not just inside the temple, but outside the temple as well.
Yeah.
So it's as if by choosing this space, they were also making a statement that, yes, of course, the Torah is connected to the temple. But the Torah also has importance and significance outside of the temple courts. So whatever the reason might be, that's where they're at. They're at this Water Gate. They're all gathered together. Beginning of the seventh month, which is important because the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month is, well, today Jews celebrate it as Rosh Hashanah, beginning of the year. But in Leviticus, you have the first day of the first month being for the blowing of trumpets. It's a holy convocation. We're not told a lot about it, but it is a special day. It's one of the holy days. And the seventh month is kind of the big month because you've got this day of trumpets on the first, and then on the tenth day is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, which of course is a obligatory fast day for the Old Testament Israelites. And then a few days later, the 15th, is when Booth or Tabernacles begins, which we know from other Old Testament scriptures is like, it's called the feast. It's like the most popular feast. It's the one where everybody wants to be there. So first day of the month is trumpets, later Rosh Hashanah. 10th day of the month is Yom Kippur. 15th day of the month is the beginning of Tabernacles or Booths, and that lasts for seven days. So the seventh month is a big month, a lot of stuff going on there. And there's going to be a lot of stuff going on with chapter 8 and 9 and 10 as well in the seventh month. So they're all together, and they told Ezra the scribe, who's also in the next verse described as Ezra the priest, so he's both of these. He's what today we would call a scholar of a biblical scholar. He's a scribe, and he's also a priest. And we heard all about Ezra in the book named after him a few weeks ago. So they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book, literally the scroll of the Torah of Moses, before the assembly, both men and women, and all or anyone who could understand what they heard. That's probably an indication that, so you got adults, but you also have any children who were old enough to understand. That's probably what is meant by this other group, all who could understand. It's worth pointing out something which is kind of easily skimmed over. It says he brought out the scroll of the Torah of Moses. And that's pointing out because there's a very, very widespread opinion, especially in the more left-leaning parts of the academic world, that it was around the time of Ezra that the Torah of Moses, just named after him supposedly, came into being. So, I mean, it's a pretty widespread assumption in the academic world, especially those who are center or left of center theologically, that Moses had nothing to do with the Torah, and that Ezra really was the guy that kind of came up with this kind of a pious fraud idea. And there's nothing in the, of course, there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that whatsoever. This is based upon presumptions and assumptions, which we don't have time to get into the weeds on. But anyway, it's worth pointing out that when it comes to what Nehemiah is writing here, there's no question whatsoever that this is the scroll of the Torah of Moses, just like Christians and Jews have always confessed to be the truth.
I think what's interesting is that all the time, certainly if you live in the West or you live in places like we live, Chad, the Bible, like the scriptures, they're approached in a way that was impossible to approach them, you know, in the last, really in the last 500 years. But so I had someone ask me one time, you know, hey, do you think it's a sin, you know, to not read your Bible every day? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible, but to me, this is like a historically sort of like ignorant question, because like this, for so much of the people of God's history, like this would have been an impossibility. Like, so I mean, maybe suddenly it's a sin because you have access to it. I don't know. But like, think about a place and a time where it wasn't like you had a Bible on your phone or a Bible on your shelf, or, you know, you didn't have the first five books of the Old Testament just lying around in a dozen different places where you had access to them. Somebody was going to come out and say, I'm going to read the words of Moses. And you get like everybody all gathered up and he's just going to read. Mm-hmm. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to read. And you start to realize like how important, as God set this up, he gives you his word. But in this way, even though like not necessarily like as Ezra preaching a sermon, he's just reading, but he is the preacher. In this scenario, he's the one who is going to read the word of the Lord, right? And that this is actually how this whole thing was supposed to work. It's great if you read. I read the Bible. Chad reads the Bible. Like I read it on my own, but it's not the same thing as gathering together and saying, "Hey, the word of the Lord is going to be read among us." This is not the same as you reading it on your own. And so, for that reason, sort of the question of like, you know, when you feel this, or someone's putting this pious sort of obligation, you got to be in your word. You got to be in your word. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be in, like, reading the Bible on your own. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But that is not at all the same thing as someone standing up in the assembly and reading the word of the Lord to the people. This is actually the way that God sets it up to like accomplish things. So you should be a student of the Bible, a student of the word. That's all great. And obviously, Chad and I wouldn't tell you not to do that. We do that. But I'm also not confused with my personal reading of the Bible and think that that somehow is in any way the same thing as what happens on Sunday morning or what's happening here.
Yeah. Well, it's a recognition of the original purpose for which the scriptures were given.
Yeah.
Yeah. These were not private books. These were public books, and they were read and they were taught publicly. And so when we still do that today, we are acting in conformity with the way in which they were designed. Now, you know, you have Israelites gathering together, they're hearing the word of God. Does that mean that as soon as they leave that gathering, that no more mention is made of the word of God? Of course not. I mean, you take what you heard, maybe word for word, or maybe the stories, or maybe just, you know, the commandments, and you do what Deuteronomy talks about. You talk about them when you sit down, when you rise up, when you're walking on the road, when you're doing this and that. Yeah, of course you have it going on. But it wasn't like a Jewish dad walking along with his son had his Bible open in front of him and reading it to his son. That's not the way this works. You know, he opens up his app as they're going along and begins to read from Deuteronomy. That, of course, anachronistic. That's an impossibility. So I think that's helpful to know. It's helpful to point out, because we want to always approach the scriptures in a way that's in conformity again with the way in which God gave them.
Yeah.
And that's the way he gave them.
Yeah. It's God speaks to the individual in the assembly, though. Right. So God's not like trying to talk to you personally through the Bible. And this is if he could just get everybody to read the Bible personally, then he could tell everybody what it is that he was trying to say to them individually. God has like a word that he's trying to say to his people. And like, this is why he does it this way.
Yeah, well, this kind of individualistic, just me and Jesus in my Bible, that leads people into all kinds of gross errors as well as heresies, because there's a reason that we are the body of Christ, and we learn from one another, and we learn from those who have gone before us, and we approach the scriptures as a body, because if we're on our own, if we're just kind of trying to figure this out on our own, interpret on our own, we're going to go into all kinds of crazy ideas.
Yeah.
Because we all need each other.
It's also just kind of cool to think about this happening where, hey, we're going to bust out the scrolls, baby. And like everyone gets together, like we're going to hear it read. I don't know if you could pull that off today, but it's pretty cool.
It is. Yeah. This happened for a long time. So this is the first day of the seventh month, as I've already pointed out, that's how verse two ends. And it says, look, get this. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday.
Yeah. No complaining about the length of your pastor's sermon, right?
Yeah. This is just the reading. Yeah. In the presence of the men and the women and all who could understand. And the ears of all the people were literally in the Hebrew, they were toward the scroll of the Torah. It's this idea that your ears are like pointing toward the so the ESV has attentive, you know, which is a good translation, but the idea is your ears are open, they're pointed toward the scroll of the Torah, and you're there a long time. I mean, so in my tradition, sometimes we'll have an Easter vigil service. Not sometimes, but Easter vigil service is Saturday night before Easter. And there's a lot of very long readings. You're going to hear all the Genesis 1 into Genesis 2 account. You're going to hear the flood account. You're going to hear Genesis chapter 22. I mean, there's a lot of, I hear more Bible read in that Easter vigil service than in any service throughout the year. And I'll admit, even for someone like me, who loves the Bible and really loves the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament read at the Easter Vigil service. I mean, after about the fourth or fifth reading, I'm like, dang, these are some long readings. And I'm only there for a couple of hours. Come on. This is from early morning until midday, and he's just reading. We don't know exactly what he read. I mean, did he start with Genesis? Did he start reading Deuteronomy? We're not really told. Just the scroll of the Torah of Moses. So they're just standing there, listening. All this time.
Man, I hope he was a good reader. That'd be the worst. You ever had like a bad reader?
Monotone. Yeah. I am now going to read from the Bible.
just stumbling over every word. Like, man, this is maybe that's what it was. Maybe he's got like, you're like, man, this would be a lot shorter if this guy could read.
This is true. Yeah. Speed it up. So then verse 4 adds a little detail here. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. So this is, in Hebrew, it's a tower, is the migdal, is the word that's used there. So they erected this. They set this up. And this is not just like he climbed up a little set of stairs here and it's big enough for him. Like, don't imagine a pulpit that's kind of, you know, erected in the air. I want you, because... Listen to this. Beside him stood, I'm not even going to read these names. There's a whole bunch of them, though. You got Mattathiah and Shema and Pedadiah and Mishael. All these folks are, I didn't even add them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on his right hand and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on his left. You got 13 guys up there. So you got to picture a pretty big space.
I feel like someone, one of those guys must have snuck up there, because I'm sure he was like, I need 12 guys up here.
Yeah, he's like,
how do we get 13 guys up here?
Seventh guy on the left hand, he's like, I want my name in the Bible too. I'm gonna sneak up there. I'm gonna be on stage.
How are you gonna come on, Ezra? How are you gonna have 13 guys on the platform?
It's not even a biblical number.
No.
Yeah, what's going on here? So all these guys are around him while he's reading. I'm not sure why, but they're up there. And Ezra opened the book. You know, he didn't open the book. He unrolled the scroll, kind of modernizing in these translations, inside of all the people, because he was above all the people, of course. And he opened it, and all the people, this is a significant detail too, stood. Mm-hmm. So they stood up for the reading. Now, and our listeners are going to be from various kinds of Christian traditions. And in mine, so we have three readings every Sunday morning. We have a reading from the Old Testament. Then we'll have a reading from a non-Gospels part of the New Testament, the Epistle reading. And then we'll have a Gospel reading, okay? And for the first two, Old Testament, Epistle, we remain seated. for the gospel we stand. And I mean, we're only standing for a couple minutes. Come on, these are short readings. But these people stood up for the scroll of the Torah of Moses, and presumably they just stood there.
This is Chad's whole argument for, like, we should stand for the Old Testament reading.
That's precisely. It's in the Bible. Yeah. As soon as the Old Testament's reading is announced, all right, everybody, on your feet.
Chad's at church. He's the only one standing for the Old Testament reading.
Hey, you got to make your, here I stand. Right. I can do no other.
That's right.
You got to make your statement. So verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And I'm assuming this is at the end of the reading. So they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground, because that's, of course, is the way that that worship happened. And it's same in Hebrews as in Greek. So in Greek, you proskuneo, you bend the knee. That's in Hebrew, you get on your face. So as I often point out, you know, you picture Muslims in a mosque on their knees with their face to the ground. Well, that's a basic description of the way that worship looked like in the Old Testament. You are down there prostrate with your face to the ground. And that happened not just in terms of worship, but anytime you were in the presence of a superior authority, like a king, certainly the King of Kings, that's the way that you positioned your body in a state of humility. So bow their heads, worship the Lord, face to the ground. And then we have a whole list of other names. And I think there's maybe 13 of these guys as well. And we are told that they, and I wish we had some greater clarity here as to exactly what was happening, but we're told they helped the people to understand the Torah while the people remained in their places. And then verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the Torah of God, clearly, I'm going to come back to that word, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what's going on here? Well, again, I wish we had a little bit more clarity, because what seems to be happening is you got so many people gathered here. They got some people on stage, got the 13 guys on stage along with Ezra. He's reading. And you got all these other guys. And maybe the people are stationed. We're told they don't move. You know, where you're at, that's where you stay. So maybe these guys are moving around a little bit, making sure people can hear, making sure people can understand so that they hear clearly. Now, this word in Hebrew for clearly has been understood a lot of different ways. One of the ways is that it's this idea that they're maybe even having to translate.
Yeah. It's like interpret, right? Like, I mean, it's, to me, like, I always read that. Maybe I'd be interested to know if you think differently of this, Chad, because I'm not sold on this. It's just the way I always kind of thought of it was the interpret part. So and it says that they gave the sense, right? So they gave, they mm-hmm. made, so sort of like they interpreted it so it made sense, and so the people understood the reading. Now, in one way, you could say, like, are there people there that speak different languages, and they're having to, like, translate it that way? You know, is that how this works? I sort of looked at this as, I mean, this is taking, like, all day, that you have the reading being read, then you have these guys that are within the people. So, like, these are, maybe this is your invention of small groups. So they have these smaller groups of people, and they are not giving the sermon, but, like, they are telling you what it means, like what the thing means that you just heard. So they're making you understand. So they're the ones that are sort of exegeting what's been read. And so, like, you have the reading, and then you have maybe these other guys, most people, and this is what this means, you know. And then they tell them what this means. Maybe that's, like, completely off. That's sort of how I've thought of it. Is that, like, okay? No, so you got these other guys that are trained enough to tell you, like, hey guys, this is what you heard. What you heard, here's what it means. You think about, maybe this is just my Lutheranness coming out. I think of, like, the catechism, right? And so you have, like, here's the text, and then what does this mean? And then you have, like, an explanation. Mm-hmm. And it seems like maybe some of that is what's going on. Maybe not.
No, I think that makes perfect sense. I mean, it's a very logical explanation of kind of what we know about the gathering, and the fact that, you know, there were Did everyone know Hebrew? Well, there's evidence later in Nehemiah that there were some who did not, or maybe their Hebrew wasn't up to par. And so they needed some help. So a lot, there's actually a pretty old tradition that this is the origin of what later was to be called the Targums or Targumim. So a Targum is an Aramaic translation slash paraphrase of the Hebrew text. And these started out just orally. So basically you would have a reader who would stand up and he would read from the Hebrew. And then either that person or another person would give a translation with a bit of explanation and paraphrase in Aramaic to the people. So this is when their Hebrew just wasn't as strong. Aramaic was the spoken language of the people. Now, eventually, these Targums were written down, but that happened centuries later. And they remain a great source of a source of understanding how the Hebrew was interpreted and traditions that were part of the interpretation of the text and whatnot. And you can read these online if you're interested. But there's a lot of people who point to this as kind of the beginning of that process. So you got a reader in Hebrew, Ezra's up there, he's reading in Hebrew, and then maybe there's a pause, and one of these Levites who's kind of interspersed within the people, they're making sure, hey, you understand that? Here's what it means. Here's some application. Here's, you know, maybe they're saying they're translating part of it into the language of the people who didn't know Hebrew. That seems to be kind of what's going on. It makes sense.
Yeah,
I
think the takeaway really from it, whatever it is that's going on there, is that you can see a real commitment to making sure that everyone hears and understands what's going on.
Yes. Yeah. So this isn't just kind of a mechanical reading of the scriptures. It's a reading of the scriptures, but they want to make sure people understand what it means, you know.
Yeah.
And if they need to do a little bit of translation in there, then that's what they'll do. I mean, that is, we read the Word of God, sure, but we also have sermons, we have Bible classes, we have podcasts,
yeah,
you know, we have books and videos. All of these are never wanting to take the place of the Word of God or be above the Word of God. But we all know, I mean, you and I have been studying the Bible our entire lives, and there's a lot of things that are still hard for us to completely understand. And so we're trying to learn, we're trying to deepen our knowledge. And so we have resources for that.
I still learn stuff at recording the podcast, Chad.
Oh, I do too, all the time.
Like that's like part of the fun part about doing it. It's like, yeah, like, oh man, like I understand something different that I didn't understand before.
I hardly ever, in fact, probably never, either get ready for this podcast or another podcast or one of my weekly videos or whatever it is without learning something, and usually more than one thing.
Well, and that happens partially through, of course, study and stuff, but then also, I mean, part of the reason that podcast like this, you could have just Chad do it, or I mean it could be way worse than just have me do it, but like this is part of the importance of what you were talking about, where your people are discussing the scriptures and stuff. This is how that works. I mean, that's where you learn a lot, is where you people just see things that you don't see, and as you discuss it, you're like, that makes sense. I don't know why I didn't see that before, but that's obviously what's going on, and that's the reason that God wants you to discuss the scriptures with each other and that sort of thing.
Yeah. And even, I was watching a video of a pastor the other day, and he was talking about, he was listening to a Bible app while he was taking a walk, and the reader happened to emphasize a particular word in his reading that he ordinarily in his reading would not have emphasized. And just that little thing right there caused him to stop and to think about this text in a new sort of way. Mm. So even the way that it's read, and certainly the way that it's discussed, can lead to new insights, new perspectives. And it's one of the reasons that we do what we do. So that's the end of verse 8. Nehemiah in verse 9 is going to re-enter the scene here, but in third person. So remember that beginning with a whole genealogy in the last chapter, Nehemiah is going to drop out of this as far as a first-person Nehemiah memoir. He's going to be mentioned here, but only in third person. He's going to pick up the I and me and my language later on. Verse 9, we're told Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, so you got these three folks here, what'd they do? They taught the people. They said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why'd they say that? Because we read that all the people wept as they heard the words of the Torah. So presumably what's going on here is something that we've seen actually elsewhere, like in the days of Josiah. Remember they found the Bible? they found this book of the Torah of Moses. They read it in front of Josiah. And his immediate reaction was to not stand up and cheer. He got ripped his garments because he's like, these words are convicting. You know, we're not doing the very things that this book describes. So maybe that's what's going on here. The people wept as they heard the words of the Torah. But they say to them, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat. This Hebrew word probably means like your delicacies, something like that. So eat part of whatever is part of this this feast, festival dishes, rich fare, some commentators say. So go and eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. So to the needy, for this day is holy to our Lord. And don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, there's a phrase that we've probably all familiar with. And here's where it comes from, Nehemiah chapter 8. And then just kind of finish this up. Levites calmed all the people, and they said, be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them.
This is kind of a little bit of a weird law gospel kind of moment, right? So like you hear the words of the law and you're like, yeah, I'm sure that you're like, oh man, we're in deep trouble. Like, I mean, yeah. You get there and read this all day and you're like, man, we're not doing like any of this. Like this, we are like, what's going to happen to us?
And woe is me.
Yeah, people are crying and mourning and grieving. They probably think that like the end is nigh. And they get this word of comfort, which says, hey, this is not a day for grieving. This is a day for celebration. This is a day to remember that that the joy of the Lord is your strength, that God is not asking you to actually do anything in response to this reading other than to celebrate that you've heard his word. And so that's pretty nice because sometimes you don't get a lot of that in these kind of narratives. And
No, you don't. And I love the kind of the progress of the narrative too. So you hear the words which convict you, and then you hear this word of comfort, and then it's like, now go eat, yeah. Go feast. Yeah. I mean, it's basically what happens in Christian worship. So the day you hear the law, you hear the gospel, you celebrate the feast of the supper. I mean, the whole pattern is right here as well. And the fact that the people are rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. They heard the word of God, they understood it. And with that joy being the strength that they receive from the Lord, they go on to eat and to drink and to just kind of relish this gift that they received from the Lord.
Yeah, and it's interesting that one of the ways that they sort of soothe the conscience of the people is by saying, this day is holy, right? Which you might think like, well, that's not, like sometimes that's not very comforting, like when you hear about the holiness of God or whatever. But I think what they're doing is saying, hey, you don't need to be freaked out and grieve and stuff. God is pleased with this day and what has happened here. God is not looking down as you hear these words and he's like, see what I've told you, and he's angry about it. He's actually very pleased with the assembly of his people hearing his word. This is a holy day to him. So he literally tells him to shut up. So shut up with the crying. Like God is not angry right now. God is actually quite pleased with this day.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a great way to end. We're not at the end of the chapter. We ended 40 minutes. And so we'll hear more about the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and some more good stuff to come in chapter 9.
All right. Sounds good. I'll see you next week.
See you then.